Okay, what did we just watch? What was that about? Is my microphone working? Feels like there I am. So why did we watch that? That whole scene where Jim sets up Andy to completely flirt the wrong way, gives him all wrong information about Pam, so that Andy walks up to her and he's flirting, he's talking to Pam, but he's not talking to Pam. He's talking to some messed up view of Pam, some totally wrong idea of who Pam is, and it has horrible results. I spared you the closing scene where he's singing in falsetto, the Rainbow Connection on a banjo, because he thinks these are the things that are going to win her affection, but he doesn't know her at all, and so all of his efforts to have a relationship with her, they completely and utterly fail. What does that have to do with prayer? Well, today we want to ask a question, because a lot of us approach God the same way Andy just approached Pam, completely not understanding who he is, or with wrong ideas about who he is, either that we've created for ourselves or that we've taken on from other people. And it messes with how we pray. It actually causes us to, maybe you're praying to God, but you're not praying to God. You know what I mean? Instead, you're praying to some distorted view of God, which means that you're praying to the wrong God, which may sound weird, but that's the question we want to focus on today. Are you praying to the wrong God? Have you ever thought that you might be? If your view of him is distorted and wrong, what do you think that's going to do to your relationship with God? What's that going to do to your prayer life? Can you imagine how frustrating that might make prayer? Maybe that's the reason why you avoid prayer. Maybe that's the reason why you've given up on prayer, some of you. Because it's been frustrating, because maybe you've been praying to the wrong God. And that's the question we're going to focus on this morning. I think Jesus is probably the best source to turn to for this, to answer this question. We don't need to go to Google or ChatGPT and say, what is prayer? I can't imagine what that would even come up with, but I'm sure it would be just horrible. So what is prayer? Let's go to what Jesus says. So I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 6, and this is where we find the famous Lord's Prayer. Last week, we started this series kind of with a prequel, focusing on the verses that came before the Lord's Prayer, before the prayer Jesus taught us to pray. And what we learned last week is that prayer began with God reaching to us. It doesn't begin with you and me in the middle of our problem reaching out to God. It began with God reaching out to us. Throughout time and space, throughout human history, God has been reaching out to us. That's where prayer begins. And before Jesus even taught this prayer, before it even starts, Jesus tells us God already knows everything we need. God's already paying attention to us. And so all prayer is a response to God. Get that clear in your mind. You're responding to God. You're not saying, God, please respond to me. All prayer, genuine prayer, is a response to God who's already communicating to you, already reaching out to you, and has been throughout time and space. And with that established, Jesus then sets out to teach us how to pray in Matthew chapter 6. And we're going to start in verse 9, but there's one thing we need to know about this prayer. Jesus didn't give us this prayer so that we'd have something to recite line by line and word by word. That's not why Jesus gave it to us. Jesus didn't say, memorize this and say it 7 times a day, and now you're really praying. That's not what Jesus did. Jesus didn't say, pray this whenever you sin and do something wrong. Pray it, 10 times per sin, and that will take care of your sin. No, Jesus didn't ever say that. What Jesus gave us here is an outline and a structure on which you and I can build communication with God, not something we just recite brainlessly like drones. And whoever taught us to do that did us a disservice, because whenever we pray this prayer like drones, just reciting it mindlessly, we miss out on who God is and the richness of this relationship that we could have with him. So today we're going to focus on just the very first line of the prayer. So go to verse 9, and we're going to start with the first half of that verse. I'm going to give you a translation that keeps it in the word order Jesus used, the original kind of the Greek here at least, and what that word order was. It helps us maybe feel it a little bit more. Jesus says, this is how you should pray. Father of ours in heaven. That's how Jesus starts the prayer. Father of ours in the heavens. So what's the very first step of prayer? It's not getting God's attention. I remember when I was a kid, my grandmother lived with us, and if I wanted to talk to her, I couldn't just say, hey, you're putting the cat in the microwave. I'd have to say, Grandma, Grandma, and wait for her to turn around. Anytime I tried saying anything to her, if I didn't first say Grandma and get her attention, I knew I didn't have her. I'd say a whole thing and then never get a response, but I'd have to call her name so she's paying attention to me. And a lot of times, maybe you've prayed this prayer and you've prayed that beginning, or you just prayed in general and said, Dear Heavenly Father. And it's like saying, Grandma, please pay attention to me. That's not what Jesus is doing here. God's already paying attention to us. What Jesus is doing us is teaching us the first step of prayer is to identify nature and character of this God we are praying to and know who he is. And Jesus does that by calling out two attributes of God that might seem to be in contrast even. God is, first of all, Father. The verse, it starts with the Father. We, in our English, we smooth it out by saying our Father, but that makes it feel like it's about us initiating, and I want to get that out of our heads. God initiated it. So this is about saying Father. It's calling him Father, which is, to us, you've heard it all your life. To them, radical. They didn't think of God as Father the way Jesus was teaching them to. You and I take that for granted today. That's one of our problems. But Jesus tells them the first thing, God is Father. He emphasizes God is Father. And identifying that attribute of God is vital to being able to truly pray and enter into a relationship with him. But that's not all God is. God is also in the heavens. God is transcendent, which means God is beyond anything here on earth, anything you and I can imagine or conjure up in our minds. And this is where our prayer response has to start. It has to start with a recognition of who God is. He is our transcendent Father. If in your mind God is only transcendent, impossible to understand, beyond comprehension, he's so vast and beyond you. If that is all God is out there in the heavens, you're not praying to the real God. Likewise, if God in your mind is just Father, familiar, intimate, close, and you're missing his transcendence, then you're not praying to the real God. You're missing it. You're out of balance. And it's going to affect the way you pray. God is both Father and transcendent. And knowing God as transcendent Father will shape the way you and I pray and how we relate to him. Knowing and remembering who God is anchors and secures our prayer life, giving us a base for it to grow on. And if you feel like your prayer life is unsteady and shaken easily, it's probably because you've missed this very first thing Jesus taught us, that we need to hold in balance God's fatherliness and God's transcendence. But depending on how and where and when you grew up, you most likely, I know I do, tend to lean toward one of these or the other and get imbalanced. So let's think about this morning. What happens when we get imbalanced with this? And I think by looking at this, we might understand where some of our struggles in prayer might be. What happens to our praying when we forget that God is Father? What do you think maybe might happen to our prayer life when we forget God's fatherliness? When you forget God's Father, an unhealthy fear begins to grow up. Jesus addressed this just a little bit after teaching him this prayer. Jesus goes on to point something out about who God is in God's nature. He tells them in chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, he asks them a question, which one of you fathers, if your son asks for bread, you're going to give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, you're going to give him a serpent? And if you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who's in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Can you imagine approaching God in prayer, unsure about what you're going to get from him? Unsure if what you'll get from him is good. Worrying that he might give you rocks to chew on. Worrying that he might give you snake instead of food that's going to sustain you. Instead, you get a venomous snake that's going to hurt you. Jesus understood that people struggled with a distorted view of who God is and didn't understand him as Father, and that they might think God is unpredictable, the way most of the world looked at the gods. And so they could develop this unhealthy, unholy fear. And if you forget God as Father, then this is what your prayer life might become. An unholy kind of fear where you begin to feel as though you need to earn God's attention, earn God's answer, earn God's response, get God's favor. You need to pray a certain amount of time. You need to pray with a certain amount of fervency. You need to pray with enough duration, enough energy, enough consistency to make God happy. And so when I ask you, hey, how's your prayer life? Every one of you says, I don't pray enough. I don't pray enough. And behind that is this idea that, so God can't really be happy with me. So God probably isn't going to listen to my prayer as much. Do you see how it dominoes? When we don't understand God as Father, this loving, perfect Father, we begin to think that we have to do enough to get him to love us. How many people have turned their backs on God because they've prayed and then began to see God this way, and it's just turned prayer sour in their mouths and in their hearts? And they forget that God's loving Father. Do you remember the famous prodigal son parable? I'm going to guess probably everyone here does. His father has two sons, and the younger one says, Dad, you know what? I don't want to wait till you die. Let's just pretend you're dead now. Give me my inheritance, what you'd give me, and I'll just go my own way. And the father did. And he took that inheritance, and he went, and his life fell apart. He spent everything. Do you remember what happened then? In that moment, after that younger son's life had fallen apart, he has nothing, he begins to search for options how to save himself. And he imagines to himself, you know what? Maybe if I go home, my former father will accept me back now as one of his slaves. And now he can be my slave master. That's what he imagined his father would be like. And so he dragged himself back and had the whole speech prepared. But you remember what the father did. Threw his arms around him, hugged him, threw a party, celebrated, welcomed him home, re-inherited him. That younger son's view of his father was so broken and distorted that he was willing to accept the reality that God didn't intend for him, that his father didn't intend for him, because he didn't understand who his father was. He was willing to live in a prison. The older son made the same mistake, just from the other direction. He never ran away from home, always did what was right. And when the younger son comes back and the father throws him a party, the older brother gets ticked off, won't go into the party. The father comes out to see him. What's the matter? Why aren't you celebrating with us? And he says, how could you possibly do this? How could you bring him back and throw him a party? You never even gave me one of the little goats to have a party with my friends. Like saying, Dad, you never threw me a pizza party, and now you're doing this for him. And the father says, wow, you never understood me, did you? Because all this time, as your father, everything I had was yours to do with what you wanted. You didn't need me to give you one of the little goats. They were all yours. He had made a prison in his own mind because he didn't understand who his father was, and so was ready to and willing and did live in a life that his father never intended for him, because he didn't understand what it means to be a father. That grace and that love and that generosity and that protection and that forgiveness that his father had toward his sons. He didn't get it. And so it poisoned the relationship. And then they had to learn this lesson. So many of us are living in a reality God didn't intend for us because we don't realize what it means that God is our Father. We get it here, but it hasn't sunk into our soul. And so we have all these little prayer behaviors where you may pray regularly, you may even pray fervently, but it's all driven by a fear or this sense of having to do enough to get God's approval and get God's attention when God is already waiting like a father, just hoping you'll turn and run to him. When you forget God, your Father, who already knows what you need and desires what is good for you, your prayer will become an effort, a performance tainted by fear, and prayer will turn bitter. And eventually you'll stop You'll become so focused on how unworthy you are. This is another mistake you can make, is that in your praying, maybe you don't ever quit, but your praying just becomes narcissistically focused on, God, I know I'm not good enough. God, I know. And you spend your whole time in prayer just about how you're not enough, to the point where you're ignoring what it cost God to wipe that sin away and invite you into his presence. Again, if you don't understand him as Father, this gracious, forgiving Father, then you'll spend all this time agonizing over sin that he has forgiven and annihilated. And he's saying, I dealt with it at the cost of my son. Now, come and be my child. Your prayers will always just skim the surface because you'll be afraid to dig deep, because when you dig deep, you'll feel his eyes seeing your sin, and you don't want him to see your sin. You want, because then he'll disapprove of you. But no, he wants to see your sin so he can remove it from you and continue to remove it from you, not so he can condemn you. Romans 8:1 says there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But when you forget he's Father, then you'll just worry about punishment and pain. When God clearly tells us that because of what Jesus did, you and I, Hebrews 4:16 says, we can approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we can receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. Don't let this fear that grows in us when we forget God as Father, don't let that keep you from entering into his presence. But now some of you might be thinking, aren't we supposed to fear God? I mean, doesn't the Bible say fear God somewhere? Isn't fear of God correct? I mean, after all, he is Father, but he's transcendent too. He is almighty, so all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere. So shouldn't we also be afraid of God? Doesn't the Bible say that over and over again? Because he is transcendent? Well, yes, but what kind of fear is the Bible encouraging in us? And what happens to our praying when we forget God is transcendent or get this wrong? It clearly says in Psalm 2, verse 11 and other places, serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Yes. But then it also says in 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love. But perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. And another psalm says something really confusing. Psalm 130, verses 3 through 4 says, if you were to keep track of my iniquities, if you were to mark them down, who could stand? None of us could stand before God. But then he says this, but with you there is forgiveness so that you may be what? Feared. Fear is a result of forgiveness? What is this? What are we to make of this? I think we begin to understand that God's transcendence can't instill a fear in us that's like a who knows what God might do to me kind of fear, right? That would actually be an insult to God's fatherliness, and God's transcendence can't contradict his fatherliness. So it's not this fear like, what might God do? I don't know. He's erratic. He's capricious. Who knows how he might respond today? But God's transcendence shouldn't evoke fear in the sense of awe and admiration, amazement and wonder and reverence and respect. There is a vast difference between revering God and being afraid of God. And a real recognition of God's transcendence doesn't instill a fear that's going to deny God's fatherliness. It instills in us a reverence for God's character and person, and respects him for who he is. Jonah's a really good bad example of this. Do you remember the story of Jonah? He's someone who somehow lost a view of God's transcendence. God, let me just summarize for those of you who may not remember this story. God told Jonah, I want you to go and warn the people in the city of Nineveh, which is the capital city of the arch enemy of Jonah's people, the Israelites. So these are the people that would attack them and kill them. These are their arch rivals. They're bitter enemies. And God says, I want you to go and warn them that if they don't repent, judgment's coming. And Jonah does not want to do that. He didn't want them to have a chance to repent. And so he figures out, I'll just run away from God. I'll get on a boat and I'll go across the sea and God won't know where I am. Makes sense if you forget that God's transcendent. If you think God's like every other God in this world that we create, that's fixed to time and space and location. Jonah runs away, you know what happens. God sends a storm. Storm gets really bad. They're throwing all the stuff off the boat because they're trying to make it lighter so it doesn't go down. Finally, Jonah admits to the captain and the crew, it's my fault because I'm running away from the transcendent God who obviously found me and knew where I was. And so he's doing this to stop me from running away. So you guys need to throw me overboard. They throw him overboard. He begins to sink down into the watery grave where he will surely die. God sends this fish big enough to swallow a human being. It gulps him up, and he spends 3 days in the digestive system of this fish thing. And that's when Jonah prays. That's, if you remember last week, that's where Jonah hits his foxhole. That moment where he's in a bad spot and finally now is going to talk to God. And he asks God to rescue him and save him. And God does. But then after God saves him, God again says, go warn the people of Nineveh. And Jonah begrudgingly does what God told him to do now, hating it the whole time. And he warns them, tells them all God's judgment's coming if you don't repent. And then he goes outside and he watches and they all repent. The king says, let's all repent. Even the animals of the city repent. And Jonah watches this and he's pissed off. He's angry. And this is how he prays. I'm going to summarize. He says, I knew it, God. I knew you were gracious and merciful. What a horrible thing to accuse someone of. So I knew you would do it. I knew you'd forgive them, and I hate it. I didn't want. And then he prays for God to please kill him. He says, I would rather be dead than live under a God like you. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that? Jonah wanted justice the way he saw it should be. And when you forget God's transcendent, your prayer life becomes a battle with God, where instead of God searching you and disciplining you and shaping you and what you believe and what you think and how you act in this world, instead it becomes this battle where you're trying to shape God to fit your life and your views and your thoughts and what makes sense to you based on the time and place and situation you grew up in. We all sit here with our points of view developed by growing up wherever we grew up to whatever age you're at now. So yeah, you have your point of view, don't you? About all kinds of things. There's only one who has view of all of it, and that's God. And so what happens to your and my prayer life, when you forget God's transcendent, it becomes this effort to make God see things or to twist God and shape God so that he sees things the way we see things so we feel affirmed by God. And what happens is your conscience will never be singed by a God like that, this false God that you're praying to. Your heart will just get harder and harder. And your capacity for love will shrink and shrink and shrink. Do you remember the end of Jonah's story? It's kind of goofy and comical. He's sitting out there in the desert watching the city, just bitter that they're repenting, and it's blazing hot, and God sends this like leafy bush thing to grow up around him and give him some shade, and he's so thankful for that shade. He's just like, oh, this feels so good. It's like you and I in the last week or so walking into air conditioning. It's like, ah. And he goes to sleep under the shade of that, the leaves of that bush. But then God sends a worm during the night and it eats the bush and the bush shrivels and dies. And Jonah wakes up in the morning and his shade bush is gone. He's like, why? Why, God? Kill me. Again, his mental health completely fractures and he wants to die because his shade went away. And what you and I are supposed to see in this story is the shrinking that happens in Jonah as he forgets God's transcendence. If Jonah had woken up and seen that city turned to ash, and seen the dead bodies of all those Ninevites there in the ashes, he would have been giddy. But he's throwing a hissy fit because his little bush died. What's happened in his heart that he'd be happy to see all these human beings created in God's image, whom God obviously cared about, wiped off the planet in horrific ways? But he will, that would make him happy, but he gets suicidal when his comfort gets threatened. What happened to Jonah? When you forget God's transcendence, like Jonah, your praying becomes narrow, and you become narrow, and you become small. You try to shape God to fit what you want. You try to shrink God, and what happens is you shrink. But when you remember God's transcendence, and when you and I pray with an awareness of God's transcendence, our praying expands us. It expands your love. It expands your submission and reverence for God and his justice. You become like him. So as we set out here on this prayer journey with Jesus, let God's character, who he truly is, determine the character of our praying. When we pray to God as transcendent Father, we're praying in the awareness that God is both larger and vaster than we could ever imagine, and at the same time, more familiar and close than we could ever dare dream. Are you praying to the right God? Are you praying to the transcendent Father, the one who is utterly beyond you and at the same time intimately concerned with you, the one who's eternal and all-powerful and all-knowing and all-loving and all-attentive and all-gracious? Is that who you're praying to? Or are your prayers shriveled and shrinking and laden with fear and a sense of having to perform and earn because you've got some imbalanced view of God? Prayer begins by gaining this balanced view of God. And with that established, we're ready to take up the last thing, which is the first thing. With that established, the very first thing that Jesus teaches us to pray for is this. Matthew 6, 9b, the second half. It's to pray your name, transcendent Father, may it be made holy. The very first thing we ask our transcendent Father is that his name would be made holy. His character is what that means. Not just that he would be famous, that his name represents his character, who he is, that everyone would recognize how he is not like anything else in this world or beyond it even. But God is holy already, isn't he? What does it mean to pray that God's name be made holy? You and I read that, and for English, we hear the word made, and we think we're praying that God's name would become holy. But that's made here doesn't mean become. In this isn't something we're asking God to do. This is our first request. This is something we're asking God to help us do. Something we're praying he'll help us do for him. In response to our holy God, who is our transcendent Father, we ask that his name would be made holy by everything we do and think and say. Everything you do and think and say. Think back to some of the things you did this week. Think back to some of the things you thought about this week. Think back to some of the things you said or texted this week. Did it make God's name holy? This is the most important thing you and I can do with our lives, because it's what builds the most important relationship of your life and my life. Our relationship with our transcendent Father. It's what begins and initiates the transformation inside of you and me that needs to take place. so that God's name is made holy through us. How? How do we do that? As always, we look at Jesus. We follow his example. Jesus, think about what he did. He responded to the Father's call. He went on the journey to the place where the Father called him to go with the people who acted like enemies to him. He preached and shared and taught and healed and rescued and revealed God to them, to us. He endured the storm of rejection and hate. He was buried under the wave of our sin, and God raised him from that grave. Jesus made God's name holy by living an obedient and sacrificial life of transcendent love. And that's how you and I will make God's name holy too. That's what we're praying about. You could spend hours just praying that, couldn't you? You can rattle this prayer off that we're gonna look at these next few weeks. You can rattle it off in probably 5 seconds if you go really fast. Or you can dig in deep and spend this whole week praying, God, help me understand who you are. God, show me how to keep your name holy with my life. We make his name holy by saying, I'm not gonna live my life just for my comfort. I'm not gonna pray shallow prayers and pretend that this God I've shaped in my image is actually the transcendent Father that the Bible reveals. I'm not gonna argue with God about justice and grace, about the way he's doing things. Things I can't possibly understand or grasp. Instead, I'm gonna become an agent of God's justice and grace, no matter what it costs me, and no matter who I have to pay that price to. If Jesus humbled himself, I can humble myself. And this is a dangerous prayer to pray. If you mean this, this prayer will transform your life in every way. But that is what prayer is supposed to do. Prayer is not a tool we use to change our circumstances. Prayer is the conversation we have with God to develop a relationship that empowers us to love God, to be changed into his likeness, and then have the strength we need to fight the pull and the suck of this world and instead become holy as he is holy so that we can help transform this world. Don't settle like those two brothers for some lesser life the way they did. God invites you and me to know him, become like him in prayer. Prayer is where we come in contact with God's character and are changed.